This is the fifth week, and we will be finishing our mini-series on unity. Certainly there's more to talk about. I know I've shied away from some application. I've done that on purpose. I think this evening, though, I can't shy away for too long. We're going to get down into a little more applicable things, what we can do as a church, except we're going to use God's Word certainly as a guide for that. I just want to do a review here, as I have been doing every week. We've been in four passages. We've seen unity that was different than perhaps maybe some of you have thought about unity. Also, the impetus for my study in this actually came from my ministry here for 10 years in Austin, Minnesota, when I was faced with a difficult, shall I say, maybe challenge or task, especially as a young man and pastor with not much experience. There were two churches only a mile apart who were, for all maybe intents and purposes, the exact same. As a matter of fact, their doctrinal statements were mimeographed. Okay, so when I say they had the same beliefs, I mean that in an actual sense. They were a mile apart. They belonged to the same association. They had the same heritage. One was a split of the other. Yet for 60 years, they hated one another. And the two churches were humbled, really because of a series of events. Their deacons approached me and said, "We would like to try to unify." Hence, it forced me to go back to the scriptures and to really delve into it. It took me months and months of study to say, what is unity? What does it mean? It has to be more than just some sort of a confessional, you know, maybe commonality. Because these two churches then shared a confession, right? It has to be deeper. There has to be something mystical. There has to be something reflective. So, in the 5 weeks that I'm up here, I've tried to maybe summarize. I could probably do this for months and months. But I think it's important to realize this. And so there are four passages, and there are the presumptions that all of us share. I think of church unity. We think it simply happens. It's a passive thing. We think that church unity is just a natural thing that goes along until something despicable or some sort of a schism comes along. I know many people think that either you have unity in everything or nothing. They don't realize there are degrees of unity. We don't have to agree on everything to be unified. And by the way, there are different forms of unity. So, I can have unity with my Presbyterian friend or brethren, except I'm not going to worship at their church and vice versa. There are degrees of unity. And then the fourth one, I think this is most maybe common, that unity or church unity is some sort of commonality that we center around, whether it's the ethos of the church or the preference of the church, but it's something that we center around. The propositions that I've set out to see or prove is unity is unnatural. It's something that the human mind or nature, we want to disunify. Unity is active, not something passive. The New Testament is replete with ideas. And I'll say, maybe even a command that you are to go to or towards or after unity. It's something you have to keep in the forefront of your mind, otherwise you lose it. And then unity is always reflective. We talked about that in weeks 1 and 2, I believe. John 17, the idea that unity, your unity, our unity, has to be reflective in the Godhead itself, the triune Godhead. Now, as this week, we're going to talk about unity from disunity. It's something that's possible. We should and can be unified at Fourth Baptist Church, even if we have different ideas, even if we have different preferences. And I would say this, even if we believe slightly different things. So, thus far, we've seen that unity is more, so much more important than we realize. Unity is reflective of the triune God. I said that. But unity is less about the commonality and more about having the common mind. Philippians 2. What mind is that? The mind of Christ. The humble mind, right? So I used to think unity was this. Some sort of commonality that we all were kind of gather around. I have the same experiences or culture, right? Or preferences. Therefore, we gather around. I think what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 is that really what it is not the culture, the preferences, and the experiences, though those certainly aren't unimportant, except that's not the foundation. The source of the foundation has to be that we share the mind of Christ. So if I think like Jesus and you think like Jesus, regardless of our preferences, we should be unified. We've got service and love and humility, right? And then last week, I know, was a little bit of a shocker. I apologize if it was a little, shall I say, maybe heavy, right? But I believe that unity is more than just a byproduct of salvation. I was taught this most of my life, that because I'm saved, and because Pastor Matt is then saved, we therefore have some sort of relationship simply based upon that. Now, that's not entirely wrong. However, true unity is a part of the salvation. Remember, I had this. So, when we are saved, even though we are saved as individuals, we are saved to unity. It's a part of the maturation. It's a part of the end of salvation. All right? So here we are this evening. If you could open up your Bible to Corinthians, the first, shall I say, it's actually, as I said before, this is the second letter, though, but it's 1 Corinthians. It's the first one that we have. What I want to do is just ask a series of questions. I'm trying to get more applicable here. I think Paul does this. Okay, these are two questions which really they're maybe two different sides of the same coin. What causes disunity? And then if you flip it around, how do we seek unity? And so if we can get to some of the causes of what maybe disunifies us, then certainly de facto we can find some, I'll say, maybe some counters to that, or the solutions, if you will, right? So this is what we see. I think one of the central themes of this letter is unity of the church. Now, certainly this is what we call a reactive letter, because Paul was responding to either some correspondence or some verbal things about the church from chapters 5 through 11 or so. He actually responds to various maybe issues or questions that the church in Corinth has. However, if you read this book as a whole, then you see that unity acts as a thread throughout the entirety of the book. So go to chapter 1. Paul is going to list the problem, and then he's going to find the solution. So what will cause disunity in the church? So look at verse number, it's number 10. Now remember, this is the theme. I think this is the thesis of the letter. And it's interwoven throughout. Remember I said a couple weeks ago that unity is found all throughout the New Testament. It's a major theme. So, this is what Paul says. I appeal, or I urge, I beg you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you, some of your Bibles may say agree, some may say have the same mind. I like that a little bit better. Share the same mind. According to Philippians, what mind is that? It's the mind of Christ. It doesn't mean we have to share the same ideas or preferences, but we share the mind of Christ. So, then he goes on, and that there be no then division among you, so that you be what? United in the same mind. I know some, I think some versions will say maybe attitude. I don't like that. It's the same mind and the same I know that some will say maybe intention or judgment, right? So what is he saying? Not that we all think the same thing, right? But that we all think the same way. You understand the nuance there, the difference. Thinking the same thing says you think exactly what I think. However, thinking the same way says you have the mind of Christ, and so what? So I have the mind of Christ. We share that. So, with the same ideas or judgments, verse 11, for it has been reported to me by the people of Chloe that there is quarreling. Well, that's actually the word for what? For schisms. There are factions within the church. And he goes on, you all know this very well, and he lists what the factions are, right? But he says that there are factions among you, my brethren. What I mean is that each one of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, etc., etc. Right? So the church in Corinth has a serious issue with disunity. Right? This disunity is based upon some sort of a faction. I think it's really based in the idea of maybe a pedigree, right? Maybe the old Jewish mindset of you will follow a particular rabbi and you identify yourself with that school. I think the same thing was happening. This is what I call division of hubris. So from chapter 1 through chapter 6, we see these divisions of hubris. Remember, hubris is just an arrogant way of saying arrogance. That was a joke, right? But the reason why I use that word is because what's the opposite? Humility. What do you think the solution for the factions is going to be? Humility. Right? So the solution or the counter to hubris, especially the hubris of maybe individualism, is the humility. Now he's going to show this. All right, so the issue is that there's a division, there are then factions, there's a schism. Certain people are following after maybe different schools, or that perhaps they're maybe identifying with leadership. And what does Paul say? What's the solution? Again, we're just going to take an overview of the book. I wish I could delve into more of the details. What's the solution? We find this in verses 18 in chapter 1 through chapter 2, the end of chapter 2. What's the solution? So the problem is factions based upon hubris and pedigree. The solution is the foolishness of the cross and the power in humility. That's the solution. Not eloquence, not human wisdom, but it's the wisdom that comes from God, which he says here is the foolishness of the cross. This is the mind of Christ. This is the essence of the message of the gospel. All right? Let's go to the end of chapter 2. This is verse number 14. Look what he says. Verse number 15. I apologize. For he who has known the mind of the Lord... has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him. That comes from Isaiah chapter 40. Look what he says. But we have the mind of Christ. What's the mind of Christ? That's humility. The mind of seeing others as more important than yourself, of service and love. So when you have arrogance, when you have, let's say, maybe factionalism going on, how do you counter that? Humility. And showing that it's the message of the gospel. The foolishness of the cross is the power of the gospel. Not the individualism, not the factionalism, not the popularism that we see so rank and so maybe evident, I'll say, especially in the American version of Christianity. Amen? All right? So let's go on to a second issue or problem. Look at chapter 3. And Paul's referring, he's saying, I can't even talk to you like regenerate men or spiritual people because I can't even feed you with meat. I'm feeding you with milk. Look at verse number 3. For you are still of the flesh, for while there is jealousy and strife among you. What's the problem? Strife and jealousy. That's another root thing or cause of disunity. That happens all the time in churches. It happens in the programs of the church. It happens in the hierarchy of the church. It happens in leadership. It happens in service. It happens even with what you have. You've heard of keeping up with the Joneses. Well, what if the Jones actually sits next to you in the pew? So jealousy and strife, and you have this whole idea of maybe partialism, that the church is then separated. You know it, and I know it. It happens in churches, doesn't it? Right? Certainly, we may not say I'm of Christ or I'm of, say, of Apollos or I'm of Peter or whatever, but we say I'm of Deacon so and so or Pastor so and so, or I prefer what this guy does, or I like how she sings. Slowly but surely, we start to have the factions in the church. So what Paul is going to do is he's going to warn us. That's why he goes on to verse number 4. For when one says, I belong to Paul, and another, I belong to Apollos, are you not merely men? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. So what is the counter? What's the solution to strife and jealousy and the factionalism that happens? Well, look what he says in chapter 3, go to verse number 13. Each man's work shall become manifest for the day. That should be capital D. What day? The day of the Lord, Joel 2. The day of days, the day of judgment and reckoning. By the way, later on in the book, you'll see that Paul is going to, he's going to use this idea of judgment, and he's going to do a little wordplay with it, especially in chapter 11. We'll get to that, all right? So you've got jealousy, you've got strife, you've got following individuals. How do you counter that? You focus on the future. You focus on your own judgment. You know, certainly one of the problems in churches, you could say is legalism, or what people maybe refer to as legalism, is one brother maybe judging another brother. How do you counter judgment? It's quite simple. You think of the judgment when you shall be judged, right? So what Paul does is he says, no, we're going to talk about this. I think when, verse number 13, you have this, each man, to whom is he referring? Well, I think to Apollos and to Paul and to Peter, etc. Right? Now you can extrapolate that and say all of us will do that. However, we see that this idea, how we offer a counter, is to focus on the future, is to focus on the judgment, and is to say all of us will stand before Christ. Therefore, we are humble. Look at chapter 5. I told you, we're just going to go through this. And again, I apologize. I know each week I've been spending a lot of time in a specific or a particular section or text. But I'm just trying to give you some overview here. Look at chapter 5, verse number 1. What's one of the problems that causes disunity, by the way? Often we don't associate these two. Rank sin. Or the arrogance of allowing sin within the church. And sin that festers. That actually is one of the root issues of disunity. I think the issue that we have, especially in modern America, is we are individuals and we think this way. We think we have these inalienable rights in church, right? So we think of the individual, therefore we think of sin as something that is merely or only individual. We don't see it as affecting the whole. Here you see that Paul does, right? I'm not going to get into the details. You all know what's going on. But Paul says there's actually reported there's immorality among you, and of the kind that's not even found among the Gentiles or the pagans. They were proud of this sin. What's the solution? Discipline. This seems counterintuitive, by the way. Because when people think of discipline in the church, they think of disunity. I would say that when a church does discipline well, that is one of the most unifying things that it can do or that it has done. I remember the first time as a pastor when I had to invoke or when the church had to do this hard yet necessary thing we call discipline. I looked in the records, I asked the deacons, and one of my deacons who had been there for like 40 years said he thinks he remembers one other discipline action. And I said, one of two things. Either we are the holiest church in the world, or we've been derelict in our duty. Right? I remember that Sunday night. I remember we spent a couple weeks and I was teaching through this passage in chapter 6. And the person that we had to discipline was a friend of mine, someone who I had discipled, who would not repent of gross sin. And as the pastor, I stood before the congregation and I couldn't even finish speaking because I was weeping. Yet the church acted as a whole. They acted as one. It's very quickly, I hope we have time. Turn to Matthew chapter, it's 18. I'm not really saying anything you haven't heard before. But I think this is something we don't realize. When we practice true and proper church discipline, we actually show unity. And these are the words of our Lord. Verse number 15, I'm not going to read all of this, right? But you go through the steps. If two are living in disagreement, you go through the steps, right? And then in verse number 17, if he refuses to listen to them, you tell it to the assembly. And if he refuses to listen to the assembly, let him what? Be to you as a Gentile, and a tax man or collector. For truly, here's the key. Truly I say to you. Now this is language that he used back in chapter 16 of Peter. For truly I say unto you, whatever you bind on earth, now some of your versions will say, shall be bound. I don't like that, actually. I'm not going to get into the specifics. But it should be seen or read as, shall have been bound. It's a perfect idea. All right? Shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in earth, right? So what is the Lord saying? What you do here is reflective of what's happening. This is a mysterious passage. It's hard to understand. Verse number 19, again I say unto you, if what? If two of you agree, look what he's saying, say the same thing or have unity on earth about what? About anything they ask. It will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where there are two or three that are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. This is often maybe cited, right? It has to do with discipline. So when the church acts as a whole, there's something mystical that happens. There's some sort of a, I'll say, reflection of divine authority that none of us, even the pastor, none of us has as an individual. That has to happen through discipline. Okay, let's go back to 1 Corinthians, please. All right. So when the church has to discipline some member, they act as a whole. They reflect the power of God. The church has incredible, incredible power. I think it's the most powerful thing on earth when it acts through unity as a whole. No person can discipline another person individually. It has to happen as one. This thing's not working, I'm sorry. Could you maybe change it for me, brother? Here you go, Tim. Let's move on. There it is. Now we have the divisions of individualism. Let's go to chapter 11. We're going to have to stop with this because I promised my pastor that I would leave a few minutes for some question and answers. And remember the agreement. I'm the one who asks the questions. You come up with the answer. There you go. Now look at chapter 11, verse number 17. We just did this on Sunday morning, the supper of the Lord, the communion. What's the problem here? What's the disunity that's happening in the church? Look what Paul says, when the following instructions, I do not commend you. Why? Because when you come together, when you assemble, which is the nature of the church, it is not for the better, but for the worst. For in the first place, when you assemble as a church, I hear that there are, same word he uses in chapter 1, it's the word there for schisms, there are divisions among you. There are schisms. There are the factions within you. And he says, I partly believe it. Why? Because he heard from Chloe's people or entourage that there were factions. So what happens? Look at verse number 20. When you meet, it's not the Lord's supper that you eat, for in eating, each one of what? Each one goes ahead with his own meal, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the assembly of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Then what does he do? He talks about the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And he cites what Jesus said in the gospel. Now let's go on to verse number 27. This is interesting. Whoever, therefore, what does he mean? Well, Because when Christ was I'll say, establishing this, he's talking about the body, right? He's talking about the bread. He's talking about the unity. So then, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord. What does that mean? For most of my life, I was taught that that's coming to the supper of the Lord or to the table of the Lord with having some sin in your life that you haven't shown, confessed, or got right. And when I became a little bit older, started studying theology, I remember thinking to myself, well, wait a sec. What's the purpose of the supper of the Lord, of communion? To remember the Lord's death until he comes. So if there's some sin in your life, of course you always need to repent and confess that. Those aren't one-time things, they're ongoing. However, don't you think it's more than appropriate that you do the supper because you remember and you reflect on his sacrifice? What does it say here? Look what he says. Let a man examine himself and so eat the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without what? What are some of your versions say? You can raise your hand here, by the way. What are some of the versions maybe say there?
Unworthily.
Okay, unworthily, which is similar back to verse number 27. Yeah? Okay, without actually discerning. This is interesting here because the King James actually sees this unworthily. I don't like that, and here's why. Because the word there or the phrase has to do with judgment. And so, if you look on to verses number 30 and 31, right? Especially verse number 31. But if we judged ourselves, we should not be judged. And when we are judged by the Lord, that's the same word or phrase that we find in verse 29. So what does it mean? When he says then, okay, drinks without then, I'm going to translate it this way, without then discerning the body. That's more of a wooden, maybe translation from the original here in front of me, right? What body? Most people say, oh, well, it's the body of Christ, the bread. I don't think so. Because what is the context here? Remember, what is the problem? It's disunity. It's when people act as individuals and they don't act as a whole. They don't act as a body. What is the sin of the Lord's Supper? Being individuals and not having the mind of Christ and acting as a whole. That's what it means, in my humble opinion, to do it in an unworthy manner. It's not about sin in your life. Hence, that's why you should remember and reflect on the sacrifice of Christ. It's about doing it as separate, not a whole. And again, there's wordplay, because this word, let's say, judged, or the variations of the root word, we see back in chapter 1. Here's the connection. I've got some more. I've got to leave some time. I apologize, right? But you see in chapter 12, what does he get into? He gets into the body. He's using the wordplay, the metaphor, right? Because there are many parts, one body. So what's the issue? Well, the issue is, or the division of individualism, is the hierarchy of gifts. Right? My gifts are better than yours, or your gifts are more important than yours. And Paul says, no, no, no. One body, many members. So, how do you go from disunity to unity? Well, you've got hubris, and you counter that with humility. You have the factions, and you counter that with this mystical and wonderful metaphor that is the body. There. You have sin within the body, rank sin. How do you counter that? You counter that with discipline as a body, as a whole. You've got individualism, especially during the supper of the Lord or communion. How do you counter that? Membership into one body. I think membership in a church is a big deal. because it reflects this idea that we are one. Not simply certain individuals that happen to be at the same spot on Sunday mornings. No, we are members of one body. You think of the church as an organization as opposed to an organism or a family. That is how, or at least we see here, that Paul says that we will counter disunity in the church. I said I'd leave a few minutes. I've got like 4 minutes. Are there any questions that Pastor would be willing to answer? I know it's been a lot. I hope that I've caused you to rethink this idea of church unity. And I hope I've caused you to go a little bit maybe deeper in your mind.
I personally sense that the Wednesday night group understands, at least to some extent, the importance of the body.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. When we're meeting, though, on Sunday morning, don't sense that same unity. And I'm wondering if you as a pastor...
I'm not a pastor, remember. I'm not a pastor, yes? You know, Kimball, that's a good question. What he's asking is, how can we take some of the unity that we have in smaller groups, like Wednesday night when we're praying for one another, we know each other's names, how do we then maybe translate that or do that on a Sunday morning? I don't think there's one answer. Except, I think maybe a broad idea would be, how do you see Sunday morning? Right? Why are you here? Why do you do the Supper of the Lord like we did on Sunday? I did an exercise on Sunday morning. On the weeks that I get to be in my own church, which I love, I sit up there on the balcony with the rest of the seminarians. You know, we're kind of strange and aloof. Right? And so when I had the bread and when I had the cup, I held them and I looked around the congregation. And I recognized many of you, some by your bald spots like me, because I'm up there. Except for 5 to 10 minutes as the music, you know, was in playing, I prayed for some of you. And I said, boy, that person, you know, I love that person, or this person. Hey, you know, I know this person has an issue with this, or struggling, or a prayer request for this. It's an exercise that I try, because when I hold those things, something mystical is happening. Not within the elements itself, but within here, you. Perhaps that's maybe one example. I think there are many. I saw a couple other hands a few minutes ago. Yes, Tom.
I recognize that the emphasis here has been on church unity. So we're looking at individual church. So
mm-hmm.
we're looking at fourth
baptism. Mm-hmm.
But how does unity play then in the broader realm of Christendom between churches of the same confession?
Mm-hmm. Sure. Mm-hmm.
How we would, I jokingly was thinking about this when you said that you know, we'll have be unified and we have great respect for them, kind of worship the church.
Mm-hmm.
Is that kind of attitude, though, is not that also almost a fostering of disunity among the broader brethren?
Sure.
And I recognize
yes.
That,
mm-hmm. Yeah.
But there are broader applications because ultimately, you know, the church will be, if there is a church universal, which
mm-hmm.
will be a local body when we are all in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
But we are all members of that body.
So. Sure. Now, I think part of the reason why I've been trying to stress this idea that unity is more than just how you maybe practice is for that very reason. Right? So I look at the New Testament as something that's regulative, therefore worship, so I can practice it a certain way, whereas I've got friends and brothers in academia and just from life who may practice another way. Okay, so maybe their practice is different than mine, and perhaps their interpretation of Scripture is different than mine. However, that doesn't mean we can't share the mystical union. I think this is some of the brilliance of the fundamentalist movement or idea. Because remember, when you say there are fundamentals, what do you logically imply? There are non-fundamentals then, right? So then what our forefathers had to do is to say, what are the basics of the gospel? Because the basics of the gospel are the basics for church unity, I believe. So if someone is outside the gospel, then he and I have no unity whatsoever. However, if he is within the gospel, then we have that mystical unity. We do. Even if we have to practice it perhaps differently. So I think we need to make a distinction as well as a difference in the idea of saying we have the mystical unity of Christ that's universal, that's one body. However, it may look somewhat differently. This is why I said one of the presumptions that we have is unity is everything or nothing, right? So if you're an ecumenist, you say unity is everything. You have to be unified on everything. It's not what we see in the New Testament, and that's not how we extrapolate our polity, our ecclesiology. Perhaps time for one more? It's 8:03. No? Sir? That's a wonderful question that I think Pastor Matt would love to answer. No, in the sense, obviously, you know, there's not an easy answer for that, brother. And I appreciate that. Because I think in some sense, the local church has to reflect the area that it's within. Amen? Right? So in some sense, we are reflective of the community. In another sense, though, real sense, I think we need to be disjunctive then from the community. And how we are disjunctive is we should be made up of many different individuals. You remember week number 2, John 17, where Jesus has this whole idea of unity, and he says, what? So that the world may know that they are of the Father. I think that probably takes an effort. However, I think we need to be cautious when the effort will supersede also the message of the gospel. I'm done, brother. Sorry, I'm done.
That's good.
Thanks, Pastor.
Thank you, Brett. Grateful for your teaching, stretching us to think. I think most of what he presented these last number of weeks is really that positional union as part of the body of Christ. But then there's, of course, the practical questions. We're asking questions of ecclesiastical separation. We're asking questions maybe of personal separation. What does that look like? How can two walk together unless they're agreed? And some of those things, and alas, we're out of time, so I can't help you with that anymore. I think you know, in all these things, a spirit of charity and of love and of kindness, there are differences that will exist among us and among others. And some of those differences are not trivial. They're really important to us. But we can always have a sweet spirit about those differences, preferring and deferring one another as Jesus did in Philippians chapter 2. This series turned out to be very timely. Because this Sunday evening, unless the apocalypse, the snowstorm happens that's coming, as we gather here Sunday evening at the end of the service, we need to have a brief business meeting as a membership of Fourth Baptist Church and consider a proposal and take some action regarding the estate gift from Jane Clearwaters. And I've shared that with you. You've received a letter regarding that. Just be in prayer that God would give us not uniformity in our thinking, but a spirit of unity so that we can move forward as a church. So, Dr. Williams, thank you for your teaching. You've provoked us and stretched us. Let me pray, and we'll be dismissed. God, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. We thank you for the unity that we have in him as part of the body of Christ. Lord, I thank you for this local church, for Fourth Baptist, and I thank you for the commonalities that we share. I thank you for the like-mindedness that we share. I thank you, Lord, for the friendships that we share. But ultimately, God, I pray that you would give us the mind of Christ in humility and purity so that we can be a church that honors and glorifies you. I pray, God, that you take us home to our safely, and Lord, if it's your will, that we might gather together on the Lord's Day, pending the weather, and so we commit ourselves to you now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.